We read first this evening from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, reading the first 7 verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first epistle. First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. May God bless to us that reading this evening. To link up with the previous section, you will remember that last week we were looking at the church as a habitation of God. And first one said that it was a humble abode, but also it is a holy abode. This must be so, for God would not dwell in an unclean place. One said that when the scriptures localize the presence of God to any one person or in any one place in time, it is invariably in one or two of his attributes and not in the full capacity of his eternal being and Godhead. This we shall not know until we are changed, and this mortal has put on immortality, and we obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in the eternal state, the scripture says that God will dwell with them. God will dwell with men. The tabernacle, the very dwelling place of God, will then be with men. That is, in all his attributes, in all his holy perfections, in that day, he will dwell with us. We saw also that now, at the present time, we have the divine presence dwelling amongst us, in the main, in the attribute of his matchless love and grace. Spiritually, we sit together with Christ in heavenly places. We live and we feast in his banqueting house. He's prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies. In this wilderness world, we have spiritual food and fellowship and a home. Yes, we feast in his banqueting house, like Mephibosheth, who'd been brought from the place of no pasture into the king's presence, and there he sat and ate bread at the king's table continually. Such is our position, brought from nature's darkness into the banqueting house of God. That banner which floats over us, as spoken by the writer to the Song of Solomon, that banner which floats over us is the banner of love. In particular, inscribed over our heads are those wondrous words, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And so in the attribute of his love, God abides with us And we sit with Christ. We sit at his table. We then went on to say that doctrine always has its application. And we referred to John's first epistle, chapter 4, and verse 11, where it is stated, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And then to Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This has reference, I remind you again, of the church local. And the local church is, indeed it must be, a copy of the church universal. That is, the local assembly of God's people should ever strive to conform to that pattern of perfection, as is the state of the one true church, as built by the great master builder. That church in the sight of God, as one has so often said, is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The church which God builds, that indestructible church, as seen in Christ, is without spot or wrinkle. And we should press toward that mark and strive for the mastery in these things, that the local church, oh, it'll never attain, but we should strive that the local church should be as near to perfection as we can possibly get. It should be the great aim and object, that we be a replica of the true, not a shambles. Therefore, within the local fellowship, there must be unity. This is the great essential. There must be unity, and there must be love, because it is the habitation of God. Now, at this point, we're going to switch the analogy, as the Scripture does, in order to get further light and instruction upon this aspect of unity and harmony. The Lord, to help us in our understanding, has given us so many pictures, so many types, so many analogies, so many metaphors, in order that yet another facet might be thrown upon it, another aspect of truth, another beam of light, revealing some fresh angle. And in order to do this, we come to another picture which is drawn in Holy Scripture, which perhaps more fully illustrates to us this vital truth. And so we switch from the analogy of a church to that of a body. Now, the church, as we have seen, is a magnificent edifice. Every stone is different, and yet every one fits so perfectly. The design, the shape of every stone is of such a nature that it fits together, and in the final, it makes a suitable dwelling place, a habitation for God. But not only is it a magnificent edifice, it is also a glorious body, a glorious body. Glorious, first of all, because of the majesty and the splendor of its head. And glorious also because of the wonderful harmony of its members. And let it be noted here that under this imagery of a body, there is interdependence. It is the head and the members fitly framed together which forms the body. Now, in a body, a perfect body, there can be no mutilation. There can be no amputation. The body only exists in perfection and functions perfectly because of union. Now, this aspect of teaching is searching. It is intensely practical. And it concerns us at a local level, a local church. Then, beloved, let us be receptive to divine truth. And let us receive with meekness the word, though as oft times it comes to us sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, we are enjoined in the word of God to manifest harmony within the fellowship. And we read this evening from Ephesians 4 in verses 2 and 3. Record these words. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. All speak the same things, all in the same mind, and all in the same judgment. Now let me say immediately that this is not a unity at the expense of truth. Rather is it the truth and our adherence to it which produces the unity. And this alone is the unity of the Spirit. It's not a unity at the expense of truth. Rather is it the truth and our adherence to it which produces the unity. And this, I say again, this alone is the unity of the Spirit. And this, says the Word of God, this is something we must endeavor to keep. We do this. It's not something that's done for us. It's incumbent upon us that we do it. And it is done in one way and one way only. By standing for the truth. Not part of it. But standing for all of it. Yes, and all of us standing by all of it. All speaking the same things. No divisions. In this way, says the word, in this way ye be perfectly joined together. And it's the only way. So at this point, you see, one immediately sees the tie-up with previous sections of this series. Immediately do we see that inevitably the local church must be a communion of saints. A communion of saints. Unbelievers cannot be admitted to her ranks. Backsliders and wayward believers also must be dealt with. Holders of partial truth must have the ways of God explained to them more perfectly. A local church cannot have true unity if it has mixed beliefs. Uniformity of doctrine and uniformity of practice is absolutely essential. And that should be elementary to us all. You'll never have the unity otherwise. Now, Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. Here was a church which was muddling Judaism with the apostles' doctrine. And it would appear that they also had unregenerate men amongst their numbers. For said the apostle, writing under divine inspiration, remember, he was not expressing an opinion, says the apostle in chapter 5 of that epistle, a little leaven leaveneth the whole. Now, leaven in scripture is a type of sin. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole. In other words, he says, you are being contaminated as a church, as a local fellowship of believers. You are being contaminated with that which is not the truth. How many churches are like this today? They're being contaminated with that which is not really the truth. Again, it's the theory of I think, not thus saith the Lord. So it was in Galatia. Oh yes, indeed. For in verse 12 of chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, I would that they were cut off. And the meaning of the original Greek word there is, I would that they were amputated. Now, I said just now that in a local church, in the perfection of the body, there is no such thing as amputation. Well, you see, they were never members of the body, these weren't. They were never members. So therefore, they must be cut off. That is not cutting off a member of the body. That is cutting off strangers that have infiltrated. They must be amputated. You don't tolerate them. Paul says, I would that they were cut off, which trouble you. You get unbelievers in amongst the ranks of the people of God, and they'll trouble the saints all right. And they must be dealt with. They must be cut off. This does not mean that we do not welcome the unregenerate into our midst. Of course we do. But they come as visitors. They do not come as members. We welcome them. We're glad to see them. But they're not received into the church so that they can become troublemakers. And we shall look in greater detail at these things when we get to the section of the church and discipline and the subject of the keys of the kingdom. So I shan't dwell on this aspect this evening. But let one say just here that the faithful exercise of discipline is definitely within the interests and the harmony of the local church. It's a must. It's within the interests of the harmony of the local church. Frequent disobedience of members to the Word of God and thus to the divine head is a great factor in causing disunity and in the driving of the saints apart. Now, the obvious reason why the members of our body, whatever members you like to think of, the fingers, the hands, the legs, or so on, the obvious reason why the members of our body act harmoniously is because they obey and they coordinate with the head. Our heads, our brains, our minds, that is the great control center of the whole of our body. And if this breaks down, then the body is a very sad spectacle indeed. One sees this oft times, and it's a most pathetic sight, where a man's limbs, they just do not coordinate. They do not obey the dictates of the mind. There is paralysis. Many other malfunctions in the body, just because there is no coordination between the head and the members. It's a sad spectacle to see such a body. And so in the spiritual, it is only as we as members of the body of Christ obey the head and coordinate with the divine will that harmony will prevail within the church. There are many local fellowships today which have an apparent harmony, but when it is probed, it is found to be a sham. Let us suppose for a moment that a member of a local church is guilty of a flagrant sin. The elders play that matter cool, and the church fails to militate against it. There's obvious sin within the membership, sin of a serious nature. The church doesn't militate against it, and the elders play it cool. That church, the membership, they all concede that to deal with the matter would disturb the peace of the church. And they bring up their varying opinions and theories. You'll hear one say, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Another will say, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And another will say, "Well, which of us is not guilty of some sin?" And these are the theories which are bandied around. And thus they appear to have averted a great storm within the fellowship. And they would say that peace had been maintained amongst them. Well, this is not so, beloved. The fact of the matter is that there is a malignant disease within that church. A disease which is gnawing at the very vitals of that testimony. For the unity of the Spirit, of which we have been reading and which we consider now, the unity of the Spirit can only be maintained by coordination with the head, which is obedience to the truth. Our great head, himself the truth. And the unity of the Spirit can only be maintained by coordination with the head, which is obedience to the truth. Perhaps there is a controversy upon an important doctrine which arises within the church. This does happen sometimes. There's a controversy upon an important doctrine. Someone has been misinterpreting the scriptures. There is an erroneous interpretation being put. Satan has come in and ensnared the members, or worse still, the elders in that church refuse to take sides, and they remain neutral. Now, one party is essentially right, the other party is clearly wrong, and although it be a teaching which is of fundamental importance in the church, or it may be a practice which is of fundamental importance to the church, yet to avoid controversy and perhaps bitterness and perhaps to avoid a family leaving, it is allowed to slide. And it is said that, well, we must show grace. There is such a thing as Christian liberty. There is such a thing as tolerance. But such a church is guilty of the heinous sin of doctrinal indifference. And that fellowship may boast of her zeal. That church may boast of her great desire for peace. But in actual fact, that church is laboring towards her own destruction. Theological pacifism is that which has spelt the ruin of the vast majority of churches throughout the centuries. Theological pacifism. Doctrinal indifference. The prophet Zechariah, in his day, he exhorted the people of God to love the truth and peace. Truth came first. It was a day of apostasy. It was a day of declension, as were all the days of the minor prophets. And Zechariah, the man raised up of God and inspired of his Holy Spirit, he says to the people, the remnant of grace, the faithful ones, amongst the apostasy, he says, you love the truth and peace. He didn't say, you love peace and the truth. In other words, if you can tuck in a little bit of truth amongst the apostates, well then do it. No. You love the truth. You stand for the truth and peace. And the two cannot, indeed, they must not be separated, because peace will always follow that church which is standing for the truth. Always. It's those that are marked by pragmatism, expediency, and compromise. They're the ones that lack peace in their midst. They always will, because they're a mixed multitude. The church that loves the truth and stands for it doggedly will not deviate, whatever the cost. That church will know peace. You cannot separate the two. But a peace which is purchased at the expense of truth is not peace. It will produce nothing but turbulence and discord. It is the way of truth, beloved, which is the sure path to peace. And true unity, the true unity of the faith, will only be experienced and achieved through obedience. Now yet another slant. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, in verse 44, we read these words. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Now you notice, it was all those that believed that were together. There weren't any unregenerate people there. All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now this is possibly the most outstanding scripture which we have of caring and of concern for fellow members. Now whilst, as far as I am aware, nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to imitate the exact procedure of these early believers. Nevertheless, a real concern for one another should characterize a local church. A real concern. And this was a real concern here in Acts chapter 2. There were specific needs there, which gave rise to such action. Shortly after this happening, in the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we read of certain ones who were in need, particularly the widows. They were in real need. And the care of these was weighing down the apostles. It was a great burden to them. There were women amongst them who had no means of support. They were in desperate material needs. And I say it was weighing the apostles down. What is more, it was hindering them in their specific work, which was for the prayer and ministry of the word. It was hindering them in that essential work to which they'd been called, the ministry of the word and prayer. And so under the guidance of the apostles, therefore we are coming back now to the apostles' doctrine, under the guidance of the apostles, a new office or a new role was established within the church, the office of the deacon. Deacons were appointed. Now this subject will be before us in future days, so I'm not going to enlarge upon it now, but I do just want us to see that they were appointed for a specific reason. The deacons were appointed to care for and to show love to those in need, and to engage in such activity as would bring about relief and be to the comfort of those within the church. In other words, they were formed as a body of men to express, not on a personal level, but to express on behalf of the local body, tangible love. When a deacon visits or engages in any work within the church, he is not doing it on his own account. It's not a personal gesture of kindness. He functions within the church and for the church. To bring an expression of love, a tangible expression. And this office of the deacon, which was created at the first, in the early days of the church, is an ongoing role. It is a permanent office. It is a permanent work within the church. And deacons have a very great responsibility in the promotion of care, of harmony, and of unity. A tremendous responsibility devolves upon them in the promotion of care, harmony, and unity. And we shall see much more of this in later sections, God willing. But our time now almost gone, we must look at just one other point, which is found in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Still on the subject of the body, you see. The deacons are there for the care and for the promotion of harmony within the body. And here it is again, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, all of us. I've said before, we are coming back to the analogy again of the building. We are stones. We are not uniform concrete blocks. No, we are lively stones. Each one is different. Every member within the church universal, from the days of Abel to the end of time, every member is unique. Not one is uniform with another. Everyone is different. Every member within a local church is different. Well, seeing there is this vast difference, can there ever be true harmony? Are we not talking ideally and not being down to earth? Can there ever be true harmony with such a difference in personalities, in makeups, in backgrounds, and so on? Yes, beloved, there can be true harmony, although everyone is different. In the church universal, there is true harmony. Every member fits and always has. And the local church should be a replica of the truth. And it's possible. Why? Because every stone that God has selected fits. Everyone. And I believe in a true church which is formulated and based upon New Testament principles. And if the elders and officers of the church are guided aright and careful in their admission into membership, then everyone fits. Everyone fits. If every member is a true part and is controlled by the head, every member in the body, if it's controlled by the head, it operates. Now you imagine, I may be writing a letter. I'm right-handed, which is normal. I write with my right hand. And here's my left hand smudging out everything that I write as I go along. That's the analogy. It's not being controlled by the head. The left hand, it's palsied, it's quivering, it's moving all over the place. It's making a glorious mess of the whole thing. There's no coordination with the left hand. Right hand's operating all right. See, where there is perfect control by every member, then there's harmony within the church. Every member will act harmoniously. You see, harmony presupposes diversity. Harmony presupposes diversity. Anyone who plays a musical instrument will know this. If every C on that organ were pressed down, and every voice here just sung that C, that would be unison. But I tell you this, it would be a pretty monotonous noise. With music, different notes which blend, that's the operative word, different notes which blend are put together. And the voices of soprano, alto, tenor, baritone, they combine. That is harmony. And beloved, this is only produced and maintained as we read and follow the music. That which has been compiled and composed by the great masters and written down. Now, our individual roles in the local church are different. We're different in personality, we're different in temperament, and so on. Our roles, our gifts, our abilities are all different. You see, we do not all play the same notes. But as we are all speaking the same things, and all following the music of Holy Scripture, which has been written down by the great master architect of the church, as we follow the music of Holy Scripture, obeying the divine head, the end product in our assembly will be harmony. And we shall know the unity of the Spirit, yes, and the bond of peace. May it be so for God's glory in Biddeford. Amen. Amen. I might say that next week, God willing, it will be the inclusiveness of the church, followed by the exclusiveness of the church, and then the keys of the kingdom. Very searching and neglected subject matter here. May God prepare our hearts to receive with meekness his word. Amen. And we close with hymn number 349. 349. Jesus, Lord, we look to thee. Let us in thy name agree. Show thyself the Prince of Peace. Bid all strife forever cease. 349. Jesus.
Oh, how true believers die.
The very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be it in thy mercy and grace, for thy glory. Amen.